Well, I'd like us this morning to turn to a passage in preparation for the Lord's table, and that is Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. You know, lying and dishonesty has really reached epidemic proportions in our society. It's become evident in recent years, not only in common man, but even in the lives of those who hold the highest offices in our land. One writer put it this way: dishonesty has become a way of life in our society. Candy bar wrappers twice the size of candy, plastic toys that have no chance of surviving a few hours of play, advertisements that ignore a product's faults and exaggerate its qualities, cheating on automobile repairs, cheating in the classroom, and infidelity in marriage. End quote. Some recent surveys I found, pretty interesting statistics. 60% of Americans believe that lying sometimes is necessary, and 93% of Americans in one survey admitted lying at work. And a very humorous thing, 2% of those who participated in the survey even admitted to lying in the survey. Now, what that accomplished, I have no idea, but they admitted to that. Just so ingrained with lying that they even lied on the survey. And the survey was anonymous, which is amazing. You know, this whole problem in our culture is not really a surprise to us, because in 1 John 5:19, the Lord tells us that the whole world lies in the lap of Satan. The whole world lies in the grasp of Satan. Everyone around us who does not personally know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I don't care what they think about themselves, they're in the very grasp of Satan himself. Of course, our Lord told us in John chapter 8, verse 44, that Satan is the father of lies. He's the liar and the father of all liars. And so it's no surprise. Of course, God's people are encouraged in passages like Ephesians 4:25 to put aside all falsehood and to put on truth-telling. We're bearers of not only the truth of the gospel, but truth in general. Truth about our God. Truth about life. Truth about the purpose of mankind in life. You know, we're so surrounded by falsehood and lies that our God expressed concern because it was such a great problem and continues to be such a great problem that we would even begin to doubt Him. Even begin to question Him. Can He be believed? Can He truly be trusted? In Hebrews chapter 6, we learn that God isn't like the people around us, and that His word is good, and that His promises can be trusted. And as we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, I pray that this is a true source of encouragement for you, and a reminder of the goodness and the character of our God. Now, the writer of Hebrews is unknown to us, obviously not unknown to God. I personally think maybe Apollos, possibly, my own personal opinion. But whoever the writer of this epistle was, he wrote this letter to a group of Hebrews, a community of Hebrews. And his purpose was very simple, very straightforward. And that was to show that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament ceremonies. He's the fulfillment of all those shadows and types that the Old Testament presented. And when you come to chapter 6, he gives a warning. Notice that. We read it just a few moments ago. In verses 4 through 8. And there's a sort of parenthesis here. And it's a warning to unbelieving Jews who had enjoyed the advantages of being attached to the church. And so there's really a message in this for us today. There are many people today, think of the advantage that you had, entrusted with the very oracles of God, the truth of the Old Testament, and think of what we have, the full revelation of God. And so there's a parenthesis here. And there's a warning to those who have attached themselves to the church, present in a gathering much like ours. They found things, whatever it might be, interesting about the Messiah, attractive about Jesus, this Messiah, but had never really gone all the way to repentant faith and trust alone in Christ, the Savior. Embraced Him as the only way of salvation. And so the writer warns them, and he warns them of the danger of being present in a body like this one, worshiping the true Christ, and yet having not responded in true. It says they tasted of the heavenly gift. They didn't have it. They tasted it, they chewed on it for a while, and they spit it out. They had become a partaker of the Spirit of God. In what sense? Well, the Word of God was revealed to them. They came in contact with the truth, and yet made choices not to move all the way to saving faith. But when you get to verses 9 and 10, there's a transition. And the writer here acknowledges that there are many true believers in this community to which he has written. Notice what he says in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6. But, now there's the hinge, there's the transition. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And then he goes on in verses 11 and 12 to urge them to imitate those who through faith and patience have inherited the promises. The promises of forgiveness. The promises of righteousness from God. The promises of eternal life. Imitate those people. Look at what they stood up against. What they endured. And there was a reason that they endured what they endured. They had a mindset of the truth of God. Now, since the strongest encouragement to faith is that God's promises of forgiveness are trustworthy, the author of Hebrews then sets out to prove this very point. And this is so critically important. In verses 13 through 20, the writer of Hebrews sets out to prove one basic point. That God's promise to justify believing sinners can be trusted. Can be trusted. Now, how can we know that God won't change his mind? How can we know that God won't rescind his gracious offer to us? Have you ever thought about that? How exactly do we know that? Now, God here communicates some very precious promises that we can wrap our hearts and minds around to be convinced of these very things. The writer of Hebrews here gives us two foundations upon which to build our confidence in God's promises. Two solid pillars that we can stand beneath and that will hold up our hearts and encourage us of the promises to come in Christ. The confidence that we can have of an eternity with Christ, and that eternity with Christ is truly awaiting us. Now, this first foundation he gives us is God's unchangeable promise. God's unchangeable promise. Notice what he says in verse 13. Verse 13 of Hebrews 6. So when God made the promise to Abraham, now, the first question that comes immediately to mind is, what promise? What is this unchangeable promise that God made? And when you see something like that mentioned here in Scripture, you need to ask yourself, what promise was it? And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to unpack these verses for you, exposit these verses to give you a clear understanding of what God is communicating to you here that will provide you with a tremendous sense of hope and encouragement. Well, of course, here he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant. That's what he's referring to. That promise that was made initially to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, reiterated in Genesis 15, again in Genesis 17, and again in Genesis 22. So God here, he reiterated it over and over again to Abraham that this was an unconditional promise. It wasn't between God and Abraham. It was between God and God, really. And that it was unconditional. There were no conditions attached to it. As we will see this morning, this promise was based on God's own name and God's own character. You know, this unconditional promise has with it four basic elements that we want to identify this morning. Four basic elements. First of all, God promised Abraham seed. He promised him descendants. Secondly, he promised him land. He promised him land. Chapters 12, 15, 17, and 22 of the book of Genesis. Thirdly, he promised him that his descendants would become a great nation. And fourth, he promised him divine blessing. Divine blessing. So now, when you look at the Abrahamic covenant, it's very important to remember that it had two aspects. If you don't make this distinction, it's going to lead you away from what God is trying to communicate to you here. The Abrahamic covenant had two aspects to it. It had a physical aspect. That is, there were, in Abraham's covenant, a promise to his physical descendants. To his physical descendants. God still has a future for Israel. God still has a future for the nation Israel, in spite of what some would say. Now, some would say that all the promises to Israel have kind of reverted to the church now. Well, that's a divided hermeneutic in the sense of, if the cursings were literal, why wouldn't the blessings be literal? And so when God said, I'll curse you and I'll bless you, we see throughout the Word of God, we see even throughout history that those cursings are literal. And so here we keep one hermeneutic always as we interpret the Word of God, and we find that also the blessings are literal. So God has a future for Israel. So that's the physical aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant also had a spiritual aspect as well. And this is the most important aspect. Promises not to Abraham's physical offspring, but promises to Abraham's spiritual offspring. To his spiritual offspring. Turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 3. Excuse me. Paul talks about this very, excuse me, issue here in Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 6. Galatians 3, 6. Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now here he quotes that great verse from Genesis 15, 6. And he makes some very important comments regarding that. Look what he says in verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Okay, now this is a very interesting verse 8 that follows. Follow along very carefully. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Okay, now I want you to see the logical connection here that Paul makes. First of all, he goes all the way back to Genesis 22:18, and he says, that promise that God made to Abraham, that's what he's saying right here in Galatians 3. That promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 22:18, that all nations would be blessed, that promise was the gospel. That's what he just said. It was the gospel in sort of seed form. You know what this does for us? This is, again, it's a perfect example of the synchronization of the Word of God, right? The harmony of the Word of God. That the Word of God was written by one author. It is one perfect book made up of 66 parts. So we see here the gospel, is what he's saying, that when I gave that promise to Abraham, in seed form, I was giving the gospel. I think he says that the gospel, in that same verse, the gospel is the news that God will justify people by faith. That's the gospel. In spite of the old covenant, in spite of the law, in spite of all the ceremony and the sacrifice, God says all the way back in Genesis 22, that's what's being said here right in Galatians by the Apostle Paul, there was the gospel in seed form, and it clearly declared that God would justify people by faith alone. In verse 9, we're told that Abraham is the spiritual father of all those who would believe. Look at verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And notice again verse 7. Only those who are of faith are really the true, let me add, spiritual sons of Abraham. You realize that your spiritual lineage goes all the way back to Abraham. All the way back. The true sons of Abraham are those who believe by faith alone. Yes, in a physical sense, the Jews claim Abraham as their father, and he is. Even the Arabs, in many ways, through Ishmael. But the true, the truest and most important aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is the spiritual aspect. And here it clearly declares that the true sons of Abraham are you and I who believe. What an encouragement that is. What a joy that is. I want you just to kind of, you know, really start to grab hold of that in your hearts and your minds. Really meditate on that reality as you prepare your hearts for the Lord's table. Our legacy, our lineage, goes all the way back to Abraham, who is the true father of the faithful. Turn to Romans chapter 4 for a moment, because Paul makes the same point. And I want you to see that it's reiterated over and over and over again in the New Testament, drawing from the Old. In Romans chapter 4, he's talking about Abraham again, and in verse 10, he asks, how was this righteousness credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while it's circumcised, but while uncircumcised, it says. Look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he already had, by the way, right? While uncircumcised. So that, watch this, he might be the father of all who believe. It wasn't about the law. It wasn't about circumcision. Yes, that had a purpose. And yes, that was commanded by God for a specific reality. But that's not what draws us to Abraham or attaches us to our spiritual father, Abraham. It is that we believe by faith alone that Christ would provide in the gospel a substitute, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham is our spiritual father, just as he is the physical father of the Jewish people. So now back in Galatians 3, I'm going to have you pop back and forth this morning, because I want to draw from all these portions, because they're so critically important in light of Hebrews chapter 6. Galatians chapter 3, Paul again makes a further point. Notice verse 16 of Galatians chapter 3. Now here's the tie-in of Christ, our Lord. And now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So in other words, the spiritual aspect of the promise made to Abraham had its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying. So in seed form, the gospel presented to Abraham foreshadowed Christ himself. And that's what Paul is saying. It was Christ, the seed, who is Christ. The ultimate fulfillment is Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 29 of Galatians 3. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So the promise of justification by faith alone, the promise of the gospel that Paul alluded to before in Galatians 3, that promise given to Abraham belongs to all those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith alone. That great promise. By faith, you can't earn your way there. It's by faith alone. Who could ever be good enough? Remember what the gospel tells us. We need to be perfect to stand in the presence of God. No one can stand in God's presence unless they are perfect. And you know what? No one needs to tell us we're not perfect. And the only way we can stand in the presence of a holy, perfect God is to be clothed in the perfection of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why the Christian gospel, the Christian faith, is different than any other faith, beloved. We know that. Every other faith, every other religion is based on human achievement. When can you ever know you did enough? Never, because you never will be able to do enough. It is by grace, through faith alone, and our perfect substitute, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's really what we're preparing our hearts to remember this morning. You know, Satan loves to confuse people, amen? Thousands of religions, no, there's just two. Historical, biblical Christianity, Christ did it all. and all to him we owe, and all the other religions that are based on man trying to get there on his own. Everyone. So this promise given to Abraham belongs to all those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith alone. Now Paul has something similar to say again in Romans chapter 4. Go back there. Verse 16, Romans 4, 16. And he solidifies what I just said. He just nails it right here. He makes it perfectly clear. Romans 4, 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Grace. It's by faith, so that grace would be exalted. So that the promise, here we go again, will be guaranteed, this is how the New American Standard puts it, or sure, your Bible might say, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So not only the Jews, who were first entrusted with the law, and some saw the law for what it was what? Their hangmen. The law is a curse. It's not a friend in that sense. It becomes a friend once we're saved because it shows us what pleases God. That is true. But Galatians goes on to say that the law is a curse. It hangs us. Who could stand against the law? And so initially, God did not give us the law to keep. He gave us the law, Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 20, the list of the commandments, to show us how miserably we fall short of keeping the law. And in that, it's a tutor, as the Word of God says, to lead us to Christ. To lead us to Christ. And so here, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, this great message was given. This promise in Hebrews chapter 6, the promise that the writer is referring to, its primary focus is the spiritual aspect that is made to Abraham. The spiritual aspect made to Abraham. Okay, now turn back to Hebrews chapter 6 with that background. Notice again in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, we're called the heirs of promise. The heirs of promise. And in verses 18 through 20, as those who have taken refuge in Christ. See, if you've taken refuge in Christ, then you're an heir of this promise. It's a promise that was first made to Abraham in sort of seed form. The promise of the good news of the gospel. A promise of justification by faith would come to the Gentiles and all nations. And so this is the promise he's referring to here. God will declare believing sinners righteous by faith. That thrills my heart. Because it's not about me, it's about what Christ did for me. So this is the promise that he's referring to here, that God will declare believing sinners righteous by faith. Forgiveness and salvation in Christ. We who have fled for refuge to Christ as heirs of the promise. It's yours. That's yours this morning. That's secured on your behalf because of Christ. Now, how do we know that this promise is unchangeable? How do we really know that? That God will do what he promises. How can we have confidence that God truly will justify those who, by faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know that that promise is unchangeable? And again, this is really, again, what Grace Bible Church is all about. We're here, we preach Christ and him crucified, and we exalt the character and the person of our God. You know, so many churches today are so man-centered, and they have more of a focus on man, and they want to humanize God and make God into what they're like instead of presenting God for who he says he is. The God who is, as Hebrews says. Who he says he is. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 13. The unchangeable God is what we want to focus on. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And we're told in verse 14 what the oath was. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. So now, notice how the writer puts it. He says, God made an oath to accompany his promise. You ever think about that? The God of the universe, what did he just say? That's it. Take it or leave it. You know what? He loves us so much that he didn't stop there. And he presents something for us here that's critically important for us to understand, that will shore up our hope and strengthen our encouragement and truly give us comfort. God made an oath to accompany his promise. By the way, this comes again from Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. God made an oath. And here in verse 15 it says, and so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now obviously, he obtained a certain degree of the promise, Abraham. For after he died, there was still much to come in regards to the physical aspect of the promise to the nation Israel. We know that. But what did Abraham truly obtain the moment he died? The second he left this life, wham! You know, that's how it's probably going to happen for most of us. Wham! Unexpected. Could happen to one of us today, right? The moment he went through death's door, he inherited the promise of justification by faith alone. He was declared righteous and just based on the work of Christ in the presence of God the Father. He fully obtained that instantaneously. And that's what this is starting to move us to consider. The brevity of life, your life, remember, all the days of your life are written in the book. And it's appointed unto man once to die and then to judgment. Death is never an accident. Never. Our sovereign God is in control of that. And so when he died, he instantly received that justification. He obtained the promise. The moment you leave this life, instantly, you will obtain the promise. Think about that. And that should flood your heart with the grace of God on your behalf. Look at verse 16. You know, men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. See the word confirmation there? Interesting word. That's a technical term. It literally means a legal guarantee. Now, God is using the words that he's using on purpose, by design. And so here he uses a word that communicates the idea of a legal guarantee. You know, men take an oath, right, to present someone else a legal guarantee of the validity of what they're saying. So they take an oath, right? He says it's an end of every dispute. That's court language. And so God here on purpose gets very legal, very technical, very rigid in the words that he chooses to use. Court language. It's an end of every dispute. That means a sworn statement is a man's last word on a given subject. You know, people today take a deposition, right? And if someone lies while they give a deposition, that attacks their character, right? They have no legitimacy. Matter of fact, you go to jail for that. They lock people up for that. It clearly states that that person who sat in that position, who swore an oath and gave a deposition, has zero integrity. Zero integrity. And we're studying that issue of integrity on Wednesday nights. I pray that's a source of encouragement to you. How important this issue of integrity is in the face of our God. And so he stakes everything that he says in a deposition to his integrity. And when men swear, they take an oath to confirm that the word they're about to say is a legal guarantee that what they're saying is true. And what do? They always swear by someone greater. Right? They always swear by someone greater. Isn't it interesting, in a country that really pretty much denies God, we still have that in place? They haven't quite fully attacked that yet. They're attempting to, but it's still in place. In the Old Testament, you remember what the oath in the Old Testament was? When you look at the Old Testament, you find that they confirmed what they said was true by saying, as the Lord lives, they would say that. As the Lord lives, I'll do this and I'll do that. And that was a statement, okay, of appealing to someone greater than themselves, that what I am saying is true. What do we say in a courtroom? Right? We say, so help me God, that's true. And that still carries weight. Because God has instilled in our hearts the reality that He is there. Because we're created in His image. Okay, but when God wants to take an oath, think about this. Think of what God is saying here. He has no one greater. God has no one greater. So what does He do? How does He confirm His promise? Look at verse 13. He swears by Himself. You know, as I looked at this week, you know, just amazing thought. He swears by Himself. He swears by Himself because there's no one greater to confirm His word by. No, He didn't have to do this. Look at verse 17. In the same way, God, He wants us to think about men. Men appeal to something higher. Desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, He interposed with an oath. And so just as men take an oath to confirm what they're saying is true, God took an oath to confirm what He was saying was true. That's staggering. That's staggering. I'm thankful for that. Imagine that. He took an oath to make a legal guarantee to what He was saying was true. He used all the legal terminology, all the court language, to drive home to us the reality that what He was saying was true about this promise. And by the way, the word interposed there, you see it there in verse 17, a better translation, considering the context, would be guarantee. Guarantee. He guaranteed His promise with an oath. So God guaranteed to justify sinners with an oath. Imagine that. The God of the universe, by Himself, swearing by Himself, that He would in fact justify anyone who believes. You know, there are many humans today who take an oath and they never keep their word. That's why today, you know, it used to be a handshake that was fairly reliable, but not foolproof. But today you need the notary and you need, you know, 10 copies and 5 witnesses, and then you still might not get what someone's promising you. And you know, God knew that. God knew the heart of men. And that sin would grow worse and worse. He knew that. And so He understood that a promise of an oath is only as good as the person that makes it. Always. But we can know that God's promises are unchangeable and that His oath is true. Not only because He's taken an oath, but because of His character. And that's what He appeals to next. His character. And again, that's why it's so important for us to have a clear picture of our God. I mean, this very hope, this very sense of encouragement is based on the character of our God and the name of our God. Notice verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. I want you to note that. Impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now let me ask you a question. God has made a promise to us. Right? And God has validated that promise. He's made a legal guarantee of it by taking an oath. What would invalidate that promise? What would invalidate that promise? Well, really only two things. Okay, either God lied to us when He made it. This is the only two things that can happen. So think of the implications of this. Either God lied to us when He made it, all right, or He changes His mind. Or He changes His mind. Hebrews says neither of those can happen. Watch what he says. God can't change. See the end of verse 17? The unchangeableness of His purpose. Now that is a critically important statement about the character of God in the Bible. The unchangeableness of His purpose. And in verse 18, two unchangeable things. And by the way, which are His promise and His oath. He made a promise and He sealed it with an oath and it can't be changed. And those two words, unchangeableness and unchangeable, they're the same word. And you know what? They're only used here in the New Testament, which is very interesting. Same Greek word, only used here in the New Testament, but in secular Greek, they were used of a will that could never be altered. Now, in Old Testament times, there were wills that, through certain circumstances, could be altered. But this word here is used, this word unchangeableness, this word in the Greek and in the Hebrew, convey the idea of something that can never be altered. So God is, again, deliberately choosing words that the people of that day and time who understood the language would have a clear idea of what God was saying. And that's why it's important for us when we study the Word of God to understand what God means by what God says in that rightly dividing the Word of truth. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying God has done something that He Himself, watch now, cannot alter. You want to know something that God can't do? Here it is. That's the terminology He uses. Those are the words that God uses. And He says, God here has said something that He Himself cannot alter. Now think about many in churches today who teach you can lose your salvation. I want you to think about that as we continue on here. To think that finite man can cause the infinite God of the universe to be a liar. It's a pretty staggering thought. Oh no, God wouldn't take it from you, but you can choose to walk away from it. No, He said, I will give you everlasting life and you will never perish. So if you can perish through any situation or circumstance, you have the ability to make the infinite God, the sovereign of the universe, a liar. That is blasphemy, folks. Blasphemy. When God says something, He not only means it, He does it. Now, I find strong consolation in that. Now, that doesn't mean that you can name the name of Christ and live any way you want. That's a different side of the issue, and we've talked about that. There are many who profess Christ who do not know Christ. And their life is a testimony to that reality. Because when God changes us, He takes that heart of stone and He gives us a heart of flesh that beats for Him. He gives us that Philippians 2:13, will and the desire to do of His good pleasure. We know that. But the positional reality is that when we're truly saved, nothing can ever change that. Everything is set in stone based on the character of our God. So God's purpose, God's promise, and His oath can't change. Why? Because God can't change. You know, please don't be confused. We've dealt with this on Wednesday night. Several verses that say God, somebody, you know, kind of talk to God and pray to God and change God. God doesn't change His mind, folks. That's not what that means. Unless you're willing to rightly divide the Word of God, you will misunderstand that and really assault the character of God. God does not change. His eternal purpose cannot change. And time doesn't permit this morning to talk about what that means. Okay? Is God moved by prayer? Certainly. But God's eternal purpose never changes. Listen to Psalm 102, verse 26. Psalm 102, verse 26. Even the heavens and the earth will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same. I love that. God is always the same. Now, remember what He said there. The earth is going to wear out like a garment. God's going to change the earth. I want you to keep that in your mind for a few moments down the road here. But God doesn't change. James 1:17 says, the Father of lights is one in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's not one way today and a different way tomorrow. There's some schizophrenic God. I'm going to do it this way today and a different way tomorrow. He's not that way. In other words, with God, there's no shadow caused by His turning. That's what it means. He doesn't turn this way and cast a shadow that gives you a whole different view of God that's contrary to the other view. That stands in contradiction to the other view. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:5. Write down first. Well, now turn to it. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. This is a critical verse. You really need to record it in your Bible. Memorize it would be a good thing. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. Samuel says this to Saul. This is a truism about the character of God. 1 Samuel 15:29. Samuel, speaking to Saul, says, also, a great word in the Hebrew, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. Now note that. He will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Men change their mind, God does not. He didn't say, well, in some situations I change my mind. For God to change his mind, please understand this, is to lie. That's why you always see these things together. For God to change his mind is to lie. So listen, God's not going to change his mind about you. He's made a promise to you. And God has sealed that promise with an oath on his name and his own character. And he's not going to change. It's not going to change because God cannot change. Can't change. Can't change. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, God cannot lie. God can't lie. Notice verse 18 of Hebrews 6 again. God can't lie. Because they go together. It is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. And to change would be to lie. That's an important statement. God's promise is sure and steadfast because God does not change. For the sake of time, just listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read you this, Titus 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. You notice what the truth causes in people's life? Life change. And the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. It changes people. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. See, whenever we see this promise mentioned, it's always attached to the character of God. Now, if you've got this wishy-washy little idea of God, oh, he's a good old boy, or he's a grandfatherly type, and he just winks the eye at sin, and he doesn't really mean what he says, and I love God, and that's enough for me, you've deceived yourself. Because that's not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible cannot lie. To do so would be to deny himself. Write down Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23:19 says this. Here it is again. Now, God doesn't just, you know, say this over and over because he wants to, you know, fill in the spaces. These are important statements about the character of God. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? You know what he says there? When I say something, I do it. And no one can change that. No one can alter that. No one. You know, that idea of losing your salvation in the history of the church is pretty much a modern-day phenomenon when you look at it. When all the great confessions of the faith over a period of 1,000 years always just smashed that idea with the truth of the Word of God. Because it assaults God. When you start to think that way about God, it starts to affect every other dimension of your life. God will do exactly what he said he would do. Spurgeon, I love how he says this. Listen to what he says about this issue. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. God would have to un-God himself and step down from his throne before he could rescind the promise he made us in Christ. That's what would happen. God would have to un-God himself, and in that, he'd be a liar. He wouldn't be God anymore, right? Because God is true by nature. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of Truth. So the first foundation of our confidence is God's unchangeable promise. Forgiveness through Christ is what he promised. And we can rest on that promise because of his oath and because of his character. Okay, but why did God do this? Why did God take an oath? How does he intend that you and I respond to that? How should that affect us? Now we're getting to the real personal heart of the issue. How should we respond to that promise? Well, that introduces us to the second foundation of our confidence that the writer gives us here. Not only God's unchangeable promise, but God's intended purpose. God's intended purpose. Notice what God has in mind. God is trustworthy. He doesn't need to take an oath. He doesn't need to swear, right? That's foolishness if it was just God. But he does it to you and he does it to me. Why? Why does God do that? Well, he has a purpose. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that this purpose that he has, what he's trying to accomplish, has three parts. And we're going to look at them very quickly. This purpose has three parts. First of all, his purpose is to confirm his decision to justify us. Notice verse 17 again. Desiring even more to show, literally desiring to demonstrate even more convincingly. And so God's kind of like ratcheting it up here. And that's the reason God took an oath on his own name, because he wanted to convince someone. That's what it says. To even more convincingly communicate to us. God wanted to demonstrate convincingly to us, to you. God wanted you to be sure of this. That's what this portion is about. You personally, who believe in him, who trust him, who know him as Savior and Lord. God wanted to convince you of this because it will affect your whole Christian life. This will seep into every dimension of your life. And this is at the forefront of your heart. Be convinced of this, is what God is saying. Of what? Well, he wanted to convince us of the unchangeableness of his purpose. Now, the word purpose there is a Greek word for will. And this is God's will of decision. That's what it is. The word for will. It's not the God's will of desire. That's different. Remember, God's not willing that any should perish. That's the heart of God. But God takes no death no joy in the death of the wicked. That's God's will of desire. God's will of desire does not always come true. But God's will of decision or purpose is always true. And nothing can ever change that. And that's what he appeals to here in regards to the convincingness of this promise. So God made a decision. He wants us to know that it is absolutely unchangeable. And so he wanted to convince us of the unalterable nature of his decision to save us. To convince us of the unalterable nature of his decision to save us. Think about that. God decided while he was talking to Abraham. He wasn't just talking to Abraham. He was talking to everyone who would ever believe. God decided as he was talking to Abraham, as he presented the gospel to Abraham in seed form, according to the writer of Hebrews, he looked down through the centuries and he saw us sitting here this morning at Grace Bible Church. And he said, because they're still incarcerated in sinful flesh, they're going to have a tendency to doubt me. They're going to have a tendency to question the reality of these things. To truly be convinced of these things. And so I'm going to swear by my own name because I want to convince them of my decision to justify them. That's pretty heavy stuff. But there's a second part of God's intended purpose here. Notice verse 18. He wanted to encourage us. Isn't encouragement important? I mean, encouragement goes a long way. It does so much for those who believe. He wanted to encourage us. In the same way, verse 17 says, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. That we would grab onto this hope and we would cling to it. That we would hold on to it. That we would have a firm grasp of this hope is what he was trying to communicate to us. God guaranteed with an oath in order for the purpose that we who fled for refuge in Christ would have encouragement. Encouragement. Now that's an interesting word, encouragement. It's used some 29 times in the New Testament and most frequently interpreted comfort. God wanted us to have comfort. You know, comfort has this settling effect in our hearts and in our lives. And God wanted us to have comfort. God gave an oath about his promise to justify so that we might have strong encouragement or comfort. You know, how does God making an oath to justify us give us encouragement and comfort? How does that provide us comfort? Well, simply this. God swore with an oath so that we could know for sure that we truly find refuge. Refuge from what? Now please understand, this word refuge is critical here. Refuge from the coming wrath of Almighty God. We just sang about it not too long ago. The day is coming when everything we know as constant will break loose. Everything out here will change. Everything that we know that is set will change but God. And God, like a scroll, will roll this universe out flat. And you know what? If you don't know Christ, there won't be any place to hide, is what he's saying. This is what God wants us to think about. This is what is most important. Not all the stuff in life. This is what's most important. Right? We don't have to fear. We really have a place of safety to flee to. When everything is unraveling, and it will, as sure as the sun comes up and down, and we know it really doesn't, but we use that, right? As sure as, you know, we're on an axis in our atmosphere, all that stuff will change. And that's why the Word of God says, Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy than what we can see, because all this stuff will change. Right? And what does he say? You do well to take heed to it. You do well. You'd be smart to pay very close attention. What is it? The truth of the Word of God. The truth of who God is. And in that we find encouragement that we have a place of safety. A place to flee to. That should change the way you live life. We can have strong encouragement, strong comfort in the knowledge that where we have fled for refuge will in fact protect us. We are stuck in the very bosom of God. Will in fact protect us from the wrath of God. You know, the Bible says it's a horrible, terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there won't be any place you can go to hide from Him. Psalm 139, where can I go to flee from God? Nowhere. And lastly, He wanted to give us hope. Hope. Notice verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews chapter 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice what the writer of Hebrews is saying. God took an oath. He swore by His own name. He swore on His own character about this promise to justify believing sinners, so that we who have fled for refuge, literally in seizing and holding on to the hope that is set before us. Cling to it. That He is your refuge. He is your place of safety. Now, what is this hope that's set before us? It's the hope that God created and sustains by the promise that He made to us. That's our hope. Do you understand what that means? In other words, God made us a promise, and our hope clings to that promise. Because it clings to God Himself. So this isn't just an idea. This clings to a person. You know, there are a lot of people today who respond to facts about what Jesus did, but they never cling to Jesus Himself. And so you can know all the right things and not know God. And so here the reality is that the promise is attached to God Himself. That's why He's giving His name as collateral. That's why He's swearing on His own character, because it's about Him. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1 again, just for a moment. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. He's our hope. Not an idea. Listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Let me start in verse 1. Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Here it goes again. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. The hope is hooked to God. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, he begins verse 4 with this paragraph. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for all mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, for He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Listen to verse 7. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The hope is attached to Christ. He's our hope. Our hope is an eternal life in Him. Now, you know, this word hope, our English word hope, is a lot different than the New Testament word for hope. The New Testament word for hope always speaks of certainty. You know, we hope in this kind of a context sometimes. You know, you're watching your favorite football team, and they're down by a point, and there's 1 second left on the scoreboard, And, you know, the kicker comes out and he's got to kick a 59-yard field goal, and the longest he's ever kicked is 40 yards. And so we sit on the edge of our couch, and what do we say? I hope he makes it. He doesn't have a prayer making it. That's not this word hope. This word hope speaks of certainty. It speaks of something that is settled and set. That's our hope. It speaks of certainty. You know, but it's a certain thing that we've not yet realized. And that's an important aspect to it. It's a hope that we have not fully realized. We know it's going to happen. We're absolutely convinced it's going to happen. We're certain it's going to happen, but we haven't yet tasted it. You know, the moment you taste this, you're going to say, why did I waste my time on trivial things in life? The moment you're justified in the presence of God, held close in the saved bosom of God, protected from His wrath to come on mankind, you will forever say, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. We don't deserve this. But in grace, He's given it to us. And we can be assured of it. Biblical hope combines desire and certainty, always. And the writer of Hebrews says, we have hope. We have absolute certainty, even though we haven't fully tasted it yet. We know it's coming. And then verse 19 tells us, as we start to close, that this hope is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. You want to know how important it is that you believe this? It'll anchor down your life. It'll fix your life. Instead of floating all over the place, this is what you need to focus on, the character and the person of your God, your Savior. It's an anchor that holds, just like an anchor holds a ship safely in its position, we're held safe and guaranteed to be safe in Christ. Notice our hope is fixed in God Himself again. Look at the end of verse 19. It enters within the veil. You know, a ship's anchor goes all the way down to the ocean floor, and that's where it finds its strength, it finds its anchor, its stability. But the Christian hope, look there, goes all the way into the heavenly throne room. Imagine a big link, a big chain, hooked to you, and a big anchor on the other side, and imagine that anchor just embedded into the very throne of God as God sits there. That's how sure this is for the believer. Behind the veil, it's secure to God Himself. And then in verse 20, we're told that this hope we have is secured by Christ. Notice verse 20. He has become a forerunner for us. A forerunner. You know, in the Old Testament, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, right? After he cleansed himself completely, all those things. But none of those people could ever go behind him. None of those people could ever follow him. So he went as kind of like, you know, an intermediary, as a representative, but never as a forerunner. And the reason Christ is called a forerunner here is because he goes before. He leads the way. Imagine that. Imagine this all running in the glory behind Christ. That's the only way you get in. This great procession of the redeemed, following our glorious Savior into glory. And that's as real. That's more real than this sun will come up and down tomorrow. Because that will change. That's what God wants you to know. Because it's based on God Himself. But Christ has entered God's presence. And that entrance guarantees our entrance. That's our hope. His entrance guarantees our entrance. And that's our hope. And He's also become our eternal high priest. Look at, again, verse 20. Christ has entered the presence of God as our great high priest. You know, this morning we're going to partake of the Lord's table together. And the Lord's table, do you understand this, is really a celebration of the unchangeable purpose and promise of God? That's really what it is. It's a celebration of the unchangeableness of God Himself. That's really what it is. The unchangeable promise of justification to the believing sinner that was secured by the death of Jesus Christ. It's remembering all that Christ did. As we gather, and as we have the privilege, if we're born again, to partake of these elements, be reminded that it speaks volumes of all that Christ did on your behalf, and that He secured your safety as he hung on the cross for you. It's remembering the promise that justification is made possible only because of him. Remember that this is a celebration of our hope. That's what it is. It is a celebration of our hope. Let's pray.